The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
We're thankful to have Claude McRoberts here to bring God's Word to us this morning. Claude's a son of this church, a son of the day school, and he was sharing in the early service some people who had had an impact on his life growing up and a little bit about the process of joining the church at Trinity Pres in Montgomery. Reminds me of that Claude's dad was my elder sponsor when I was coming through and joining the church here at First Pres. And so it's just another picture of God's faithfulness to his people. And so we want to thank God, thank Claude for coming and thank God for his faithfulness.
As you turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, I do want to express appreciation to David Strain and the session for this incredible opportunity that's mine, and then invitation from Gary and the board, a much undeserved invitation, as many of you know. We'll make that clear as we make our way through as well. I think God will make that clear to us all. And Isaiah chapter 40 is on page 599 in the Pew Bible, so really if you do not have your own copy, there's one available for you. So I encourage you to take that. Just the means of grace to have the Word of God read and then preached. We'll refer back to it often, so it behooves you to have that text open before you. Let's pray, and we'll ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we begin. Father, we have nothing to offer. We are ignorant in and of ourselves, and our only hope of any understanding, not only cognitive, but just spiritual understanding, deep within the recesses of our heart, rests solely in you, and that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things here, that we might leave not only the sanctuary, but the campus today filled with hope and joy, and renewed thanksgiving for our God and His rich salvation, how undeserving we are. And we ask you now to bless us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think I'll just read portions of Isaiah 40. It's a rather long chapter, and encourage you to go back this week and read the entire chapter, read it slowly, read it out loud, and pray it. Hear God, listen to Him as He talks to you from what is really His love letter to you. Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Down to verse 9, it says, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather His lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And then at verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." And then down to 27, these such encouraging words, familiar to many. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And thus ends our reading this morning. It's an undeserved privilege in more ways than one. I was quite mischievous as a child, but I was also, at the same time, and perhaps this goes with our own insecurities, is that I was quite a fearful child. I'm going to go back and forth between the fear and mischievous behavior, but I think I probably still hold the record for the most spankings in second grade. I haven't heard anyone get more than 11 by Miss Earls in the back room. Some of you will appreciate that. 11 spankings. I told my mom one day that I'd gotten a spanking. When we got in the carpool the next day, I said I'd gotten a spanking. She said, "I know, you got one yesterday." And I said, "Hey, I got one today as well." So when I thought about, I don't know if you were here in the, for those of you who were, might remember the mid-late 80s when Dr. Baird did a series of first-person sermons, and he would speak as the person who had written the book. And I wrote down, when I first sat down to write this sermon, I wrote, "I was a fearful child." That was the first thing I wrote down. I was a fearful child. And yesterday when I was going over my notes, I was reminded of, I don't know who coined the phrase, Joe Novenson was the first I'd heard say, the acrostic for fine. If you ever say, "Well, how are you?" You know, a lot of times, "I'm fine." It's real quick Southern answer. You know, "I'm fine." And Joe says that it's an acrostic for frustrated, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. And therein lies my childhood. So my great thanks to the day school for taking me under their wing. I was a preschool dropout. My sweet mother would not allow her little boy with a stomach ache longer than 2 weeks in preschool. And so I started school in kindergarten here. Miss Swayze and Irene were perfect for me. Saw Miss Sue Ann on Friday night at the faculty and board gathering that they had, and just couldn't believe it. That was my first grade teacher, Miss Sue Ann Treelore Stewart, and just and of course we all had a crush on her as well. That's your first grade, you know, teacher crush. But as sweet as she was, I tell you, when we turned down Riverside Drive, that's my stomach would start turning, and by Belhaven Street, I had tears in my eyes. And I guess we'd let my older sisters and then whoever was in the carpool, but I'd wait, and my dad knew I'd wait. And with tears, you know, I'd say, "Pray for me, pray for me." So he would pray, and then he would walk me halfway. And I can just imagine turning back with these big tears in my eyes and saying, whispering back to him, "Pray for me." And, you know, in God's providence, we have a family text message, a group text, and I think two or three times a week. I'm 51 years old now, and they all begin, "Pray for me," to my children, you know, who are at Ole Miss now. And I'll say, "Pray for me. I've got a session meeting tonight. You know, pray for me. I've got to meet with the elders. Pray for me. I've got lunch today with somebody." And when I was in seminary, we had a senior dinner, and one of our classmates did really good impressions, and so he got up and did a number of professors, and then he started doing students, and he started saying, "Oh, I got so much to do, I've got a paper due, and I hadn't read the book yet," and everybody was laughing and looking at me, and I said, "Who is it?" You know, and they all said, "That's you," you know. It was and I'm not exaggerating the story. It was a turning point in my life. I was 26. I distinctly remember thinking, I've been that way my whole life. I took Miss Mangum out in the hallway in fourth grade, and I said, "It's too much work." I was representing the fourth grade, you know. I wrote in fourth grade when we passed around the "What do you want for Christmas?" And so I wrote that I wanted to be begun, and then I wrote to shoot Bea Lovelace. And Bea Lovelace was sitting two seats in front of me. I thought that'd be funny because she was sitting two seats in front of me, and she'd see that Claude wanted a BB gun. Shoot, this would be against the law today, you know. And sure enough, she burst out in tears, and I got a spanking for that. And when we were singing the hymns, and I don't know if David Marchetti caught eyes with me or not, I was kept looking at you, and I'm thinking, please tell your parents I'm sorry for lighting that fire in your room. For in the garbage can. It was contained. I tried to tell your dad it was contained. But this may be a sermon on grace, because, you know, to tell all the children, you know, this is what you can do, and then you can stand here one day and preach. But I told, when I saw Miss Ware on, and this just proves the point, that I saw Miss Ware on Friday night at the faculty dinner, and she's, when I walked up, she said, "Oh, I was just telling the story about fourth grade when I handed out the Bible curriculum, and you were on the back, and you were crying." And she said, "What's wrong?" And I told her, I said, "It's too much material." And what was so embarrassing is that Ann Lowry was sitting to her right, which was right to my right, who I had in eighth grade at prep for math. And there was a day when they said, "Where's Claude?" And somebody said, "He's in the bathroom. I think he's crying." You know. Which was true, and at that point, honestly, my mom was very sick, and Mr. Howell came from prep, came and gave me some tough love at that point, and so I was thankful for that. This church has been that way, though, and the day school as well. I mean, it was a lot of truth in love. When you think fifth grade, I had Miss Davis, and that's my first recollection of hearing Pilgrim's Progress, you know, read to me. I talked to Bill Moore on Friday, and he said, "You know, can you imagine that we were at that age exposed to C.S. Lewis and having the Chronicles of Narnia read to us as we were growing up?" Just crazy memories that we have. And some we want to remember, and some we don't. Some we choose not to. Some we hold dear. We had a group email going around. I was asking for stories, you know, about the day school, remembrances, and some of us would email back and say, "You don't remember that?" And others would quote entire hymns, you know, that they remember from the Christmas program and things like that. We had an unusual, and I say this all to the glory of God, but an unusual moving of the Spirit, in that even, it was like in the funnel, in a sense, that there was some, for some of us, it was cradle role here at the church. But to be then at the day school and see the core group expand a little bit, and then in that time, you know, we most went to prep. I mean, there was Woodland Hills and Manhattan. That were the only options. J.A. had not advanced yet in grades. And so, you know, at prep, because because of the influence of this church, who had men like Jimmy Turner and Ron Musselman and Ed Norton, that it just funneled out to most. Again, not everyone went to Ole Miss and Mississippi State, but I mean, you know, most went there to Ford Williams, RUF at Mississippi State, or Jimmy Turner at Ole Miss. And we counted up at one point between 1981 and 1987, some 50 friends that went into the ministry in some way, form, or fashion. Dr. Baird had come when we were sophomores in college, and there was a similar revival of sorts in Gadsden when he was the minister there. More, a little bit more concentrated then, but 50 ministers of the gospel actually came out of Gadsden during that time. It was a prayer of Dr. Baird early in his ministry that people would be sent out in the ministry from the churches that he served. But when I think about these seeds, you know, being cast 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, the memories of walking down the hall and to go say the 23rd Psalm to Mrs. Cavanaugh. And that was her desk. Her office was a desk in the hallway. And how nervous I would be there too, going down to recite, you know, scripture to her. There was Coach Sullivan, and we saw him Friday night. And Billy Joseph, he was a wide football coach for us. And Joe Creech and Buddy Bartland drove Sweet Chariot. And sweet Miss Varner, who, Katie Varner, who, where's Mary? Right, I thought I'd seen you earlier. And Katie, you know, who would drive me home after substituting, and then in the later years became this mentor to me and friend who befriended someone like me. You know, and Miss May had come out of retirement to be a substitute as well. I had Mr. Bailey. I was here for those early years with Mr. Bailey and Mr. Treloar. But, you know, and then, so, okay, those are the administration, the faculty, and but names like Irene and Mert and Myra and Ollie and Robert, I mean, all of this had to do with seeds of good news that were being planted in our lives, and a fearful little boy who became a world-class warrior, I can tell you that. When my mom got cancer in 1977, and some of my closest friends, who I see their faces right now, may not even know, you know, I cried myself to sleep every night of eighth grade. And that was a year and 2 or 3 months when my mom was diagnosed with cancer from graduating from the day school. And I think to myself in my bed, in my home at night, and I would wake up at 5 a.m. and be sick, physically ill, and my dad taking care of me. And I was thinking to myself in preparation for this, at least I knew to whom to turn. At least I knew that that's what was required of me, to cry out to Him. And I'd love tonight to open. I want to use the text, and I want to be true to an exposition in Philippians, but I want to share a personal testimony tonight, just even about seeking peace in our lives. But it's, for me, it started, I mean, obviously a covenant child, but then in 1969 with this Christian education that provided, unbeknownst to me, I mean, who would have thought a 12-year-old would understand the terminology of a biblical world and life view? And yet, as much as a 12-year-old could understand, that's what I left this corner, this lot, this property, and went out into a different situation. That's eternal benefit. I mean, Cal mentioned, I mean, there's not a price you could put on that. When you think of reading Dick and Jane with Miss Sue Ann, or Cursive with Miss Smith, or Fractions for me, Miss Davis, Miss Murphy, that generation, that, you know, that, you know, the thought that I'm being taught that all truth is God's truth, is incalculable. I mean, really, and then teach that this God of Isaiah 40 is my God. That's what I needed then, and that's what I need today. As a frightened youth, and as a frightened adult, in a frightened world, a broken world, I need to know this God in Isaiah 40. I need to know my God reigns. And in 52:7, Isaiah, when it talks about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I would not be standing here, and I'm not talking about the pulpit. I mean, I wouldn't be in this sanctuary worshiping God had I not been taught that truth. I have to know that. I have to believe it every morning I wake up. That God, my God reigns. And Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10, the same Isaiah 52:7. Whether ministers of the gospel or missionaries, these Christian mom and dad, businessmen, businesswomen, stay-at-home mom, it doesn't matter. It is a beautiful feat of those who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Wouldn't be presumptuous to think that every person understands the gospel here. You know, in Montgomery, about 3 weeks ago, one of our adult ladies in the church had gone to visit her neighbor who had just moved in, and she asked her what church she went to, and she was unchurched, and she asked about her relationship with Jesus, and the woman's, this is in the heart of the South, Montgomery, Alabama, and she said, I've heard of Him, of Jesus. So I don't want to be presumptuous that everyone in this room understands or knows what the gospel, but in a nutshell, that I understand, this is part of our vows for joining the church, is that I understand that I'm a sinner in the sight of God. But I sin every day. And I'm in need of His mercy. I'm without hope, save His sovereign mercy. And the only reason that He is not displeased in the sense of ultimate punishment is that He sent His Son to take that punishment for me, and I trust in Him alone. That's a key word. It's not me plus something else, not me plus my works. It's Jesus Christ alone. Well, okay, and it's beautiful, and those are words, that's good news. The larger, the grander picture begins with this triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in all eternity in the Godhead, who chooses a people that He is going to set His love upon. And that this God reigns. And therein lies my protection and my security and my sense of peace and joy in this life is not in me, thankfully, this fearful person. Where would I be without Christ? Where would I be without a personal relationship with God's Son? And then those three words, actually in 52:7, your God reigns, it's just flying off the page in every verse of chapter 40 when He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, comfort my family, my children, those for whom Christ will die, console them is the word, console them for me. Tell them, speak tenderly, so much about God's character. This trying to God to be described in the verses that follow. And He says to Isaiah, speak tenderly now. Speak tenderly to him. Be encouraging. In a New Testament language, be a Barnabas. Come alongside the covenant children and tell them. And he asks a few times, what do I say? It's an allusion soon to John the Baptist, fulfilled in Christ, of course. But Isaiah, what shall I cry? And God says, tell her that her warfare is ended. Tell her that her sin has been pardoned, if you'll see in verse 2. Tell her that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is a horrible time in the life of Israel. God's people had been taken captive. They were exiled for hundreds of years. And you think about what we see today on the television. It's the same culture. This is thousands of years before. You think about what we know today in decapitation and drowning and fire, and we just see it. This is thousands and thousands of years ago, and God's people being taken captive by the same kind of radicalism. And the children were being killed, and the women were being killed, the men were being killed. We don't know that in our land. Pray we never do. As Christians, we're just so different. We're our citizenship is in another place. We know that. This is temporary. We praise God for it. We've been brought out of exile. We're brought out of Egypt. We're brought out of sin, brought out of misery. We're still exiled people. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We want the new heaven, the new earth. We're waiting on Canaan. But the United States of America, our physical country in which we don't know what it is to be taken away in captivity. These children in the day school, this generation, they weren't born on 9/11. When I walked these halls, the former Soviet Union was everything anti-Christian. They were the most evil. They were the evil empire. There was nothing religious about Russia. Nothing. And today, the former Soviet Union has what would be regarded as, dare I say, more Christian view of marriage than does our own United States of America. Birthed, arguably, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. These children that are attending the day school now are called Generation Z. I don't know why. I do know they're obviously they're going to be very tech savvy. Social media will be everything for them in their world. But they're predicted to be quite insecure. Something to be said about having been born and reared in an early age during the recession of 08, 09, and 10, but also very worried parents about the future, scared about what is ahead. Lest you think I'm using the pulpit as a bully on the millennials, I do have something to say to you. But I'm not. That's not my intent at all. Far from my purpose. But it is to make a point that the Generation Z that walk in these halls now, the generation they follow are these millennials, ages 15 to 35. But lest you think I'm beating up on the millennials, we only have 12 left in our church of the greatest generation. And one, Raymond Boykin, who was actually the head of our school for some years, said to me in the hospital, he's 98 years old now, but about 4 or 5 years ago in the hospital, he said, "I tell you, for the greatest generation, we sure did raise a lousy one." Now, he would be referring to the silent generation. There are these names. It's interesting that generations are named. I found out that part of the study is to find out why it is that generations tend to repeat the same mistakes. What is it that makes them different? But then what is it that makes them so much like all the other generations? So you got the lost generation, which produced the greatest generation, that produced the silent generation. They're more Korea, you know, some Vietnam. You got the baby boomers, you know, the vast mass of baby boomers. And then Generation X. And then to follow are these millennials. Evangelical millennials, statistics, 60% of them, which would be in the median, so you're talking higher numbers for men, lower numbers for women, but still, there's men and women, 60% regularly view pornographic websites. Did you hear me too? Mentioned, these are statistics of evangelical millennials. 80% have engaged in premarital sex. 1 in 5 evangelical millennial women have had an abortion. It's very, very trendy among the millennials not to believe in absolute truth. We saw that coming a long time ago with relativism. What's true for you may not be true for me and this, that, and the other. Well, now, you know, it's okay for you to believe that. Just keep it to yourself. Don't offend me. Tolerate me. So it's very, very trendy among millennials not to believe in the inspiration of God's Word or that this is God's mind in print before us, the infallibility of God's Word. Many, as you have seen of late, have vowed to vote for a socialist in November. Most would not give it a second thought to vote for a candidate who is pro-abortion or pro-homosexual marriage. Statistically, they do not pray, they do not evangelize, they do not tithe, they get drunk and use profanity without shame. This is what's been written about the millennials. Evangelical millennials. I think saddest of all is that this large portion of very talented people, by the way, millennials are very perceptive. They're very talented. Is that they really believe they're following Jesus of Nazareth. They honestly believe in their blindness that they're following one who said, "If you love me, you'll do what I command." Holy, holy, holy King Jesus, who is the God of Isaiah 40, who is the God who we're to say with beautiful feet, "Behold your God reigns." Which, by the way, boomers and Xers and millennials with children, you can't say to your children, "Our God reigns," and then not live like it. That's another thing about millennials. They see right through you. Millennials can smell a hypocrite a mile away. They know when it's not genuine. You can't say in your home, "Our God reigns," and then act as if you're a practical atheist when it comes to making money, business, marriage, priorities, benevolence, football, you know, whatever it is that takes the priority. You can't say "Our God reigns" and not believe it. Well, you know, I mean, as well as I do, it's not going to be found in a presidential candidate. It's not going to be politicians aren't going to fix our injustice or violence or poverty. There's only one, and that's the message. That's why the feet of those who say such things, that's why their feet are beautiful, because they're telling you there's only one way to heal your broken heart. There's only one who's going to make all those broken places, all those rough places smooth. There's only one. There's not another. That's the beauty. That's not the shame of it, or being so too close-minded. I mean, that's the hope found in God's Word, is that there's only one who makes the crooked places straight. And we're all strong. We all want. We see our children on crooked. We long for them to have the straight places and the straight paths. You know, Josh McDowell, who's an apologist, and then Lots with statistics, and Barna actually teamed up with this stat. You may have heard Josh McDowell say this years ago, and we're a little bit careful in the Reformed tradition because we don't want to talk about necessarily what's the chance of somebody becoming a Christian, but the stat remains the same. 20 years ago, if you didn't reach a child by 12 years of age, there was a 34% chance the child would come to Christ. And what the stat is saying is, after 12 years old, only those who come to know Christ as personal Lord and Savior, only 34% of them will give their lives to Jesus. You know what the stat is today? 4%. That's it. If you don't reach a child by the age of 12, only 4% thereafter in that generation, Z, will actually come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And we have the answer. The church is the church. The church must remain the church. The church holds the gospel. The church is calling us, "Comfort my people with these words. Comfort them. Console them. Tell them the war is over. Tell them that their iniquity has been pardoned. Tell them that I've already dealt with their sins double for what their sins deserved." The Christian school, the church too, we take the hands of these parents and we're saying, "Be a herald of good news." We're telling them, "Behold your God." Verse 10, "The Lord God comes in might. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd." Notice the difference in, well, it's not a difference. There's 10 and 11 are hand in hand. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead them with have young." I have this God, this God that I needed in 1969. I needed to know He was the mighty, triumphant, ruling, domineering God. Dominant God and my shepherd. My friend who carries me, who holds me to his breast, who says it's going to be okay, I have this. I needed that 600 children at the day school need to hear, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we have to, it's a matter of comprehending it and grasping that and clutching what our gospel truths. I'll tell you who comprehended it was the Apostle Paul. And he says in Ephesians 3 that you, beginning in verse 17, that you would being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that what? That you may be filled with the fullness. And I want to say, of this God of Isaiah chapter 40, that you could be filled up with Him. No matter the pundits, you know, calling good evil and good and evil good, or the radicals who are doing their thing in the Middle East, or even our judges who seem not to have a moral compass in our own land. It seems if the election were tomorrow, this is not a political statement, by the way, if the election were tomorrow, Democrat or Republican, we're going to have the leader of the free world is going to have the maturity of a fifth grader. I mean, think about it. Down to your own problems in the pews of this church with all your brokenness and pain and struggle and depression and prodigals and fears and the problems at First Pres and in Trinity and Montgomery and Mississippi and Alabama and the Middle East and Africa. He wants you to hear Him say from Isaiah 40 to you, this His love letter, remember, He's saying, I got this. Whatever you bring to the table this morning, it's as if God said, we're going to take that off the table. I got this. I reign. I'm in control. In verse 21, do you not know this? Do you not hear? Have you not been told this from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He goes on to describe this God, and then it's like, why? In verse 27, why do you say that my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Why do you say that? Have you not heard? Do you not know how much He loves you? Have you forgotten that it says of Jesus He would never break a bruised reed? He's not going to step on or break a smoldering wick. No, that's where I find myself, and how comforted I'm. Do I not know? Do you not know that He actually confides in you? He tells you secrets, doesn't He? He tells me secrets. It sounds charismatic, doesn't it? Has that ever been said from this pulpit? God tells me secrets. Psalm 25:14. He confides in those that fear Him. Commune with Him, love Him. He tells you things. He comforts you by His Holy Spirit. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises, this God of Isaiah 40, actually rises to show you compassion. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Don't you know that? Have you not heard that He created the stars? He named them. He put them there. Not one is lost. You think He can't take care of your problem? Whatever you brought to the table, whatever you brought to the worship service, you think He can't take care of that? Do you not know, have you not heard that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? This school has been doing that for 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, 9 months a year, for 50 years. 25,000 students, 10,000 families, hundreds of faculty. I had written in my notes 20. I was just trying to get the calculator. I was just trying to figure out, what would that mean? How much prayer would that be? And I came up with 2,200 after I listened to Brian Sorgen on Friday night. I was thinking to myself, I would think it would be triple that, some 5,000-6,000 hours of prayer that have been poured into the ministry of this church. We have 600 children walk in the halls every day. And when that understanding, this understanding of this God who is the Creator Shepherd, when that takes root, when you comprehend, and it moves from, that's what we're going to talk about tonight, Lord willing, when it moves from head to heart, and you really understand that which is inside of me is the kingdom of God, you begin to see My hope is not in politics. It's not in the next president. It's not in what the people of Jackson, Mississippi think about me. It's what Jesus thinks about me. It's whether He loves me. It's whether I'm His. This one who has secured this reconciliation with the God of Isaiah 40 through His death and resurrection and ascension and prays for me even now. You talk about praying for me. I know we're after the hour. I'll use the third point as a closure. But I needed this on Belhaven Street in 1970. I needed it when my dad sat down with us in 1977 at our breakfast table and said, "Your mom's got non-Hodgkin's lymphoma and they've given her a year to live." And that was the first time I'd ever seen my father break down and bawl and cry. I needed it. I needed it then, and I needed it this morning before I stood here before you. That this everlasting God, the Creator, has said to me, "I like when you call me Abba. I really like to hear you say on your lips, Abba. It means daddy. And I've made it possible for you to say daddy," He's saying to you. "I've made it possible for you to be reconciled to me through my son who is so powerful and yet so gentle. Who's got the whole world in His hands and He's got you and your children and your lives." And then we're going to talk about crying. Here's a description of Jesus' prayer life in Hebrews 5, 7. Some of you are going to say, "I didn't even know that was in the Bible." This is Jesus' prayer life. "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence." Jesus Christ. We grow up and our lives take twists and turns, and don't they? And things are not like we thought. I grew up on Honeysuckle Lane. How apple pie American is that? And I say to my sister Maury, we talk two or three times a week, and I say, "We're not on Honeysuckle Lane anymore, are we?" you ever feel that way? Boy, I'm just not on Honeysuckle Lane anymore. Whatever your Honeysuckle Lane is. Well, He gives power to the faint, and those He increases strength. Youths faint and grow weary. Young men fall exhausted. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. As we pray together, our God, our Father, we bow down to You, the God of the Word. The Word today, even from this very chapter, that we ask would first melt our hearts and then embolden us and strengthen us for another day when we wake up and the alarm goes off in the morning and we walk out into tribulation and trouble and hardship. We need You. We need the triune God. We need a Savior. We need a friend. We need an advocate. Come, Lord Jesus. Come in all Your grace. Let it flow down on our heads, across our shoulders, and drip on our feet, this grace upon grace upon grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.